If I could draw you all back in again, that would be lovely. It's really encouraging to see you guys looking over God's Word and discussing it together. Now, if you come up with one of those, then I want you to hold on to it, okay? I know that can be quite hard, particularly if it's a burning question. But at the end of the sermon, I haven't addressed a question that you've had or something extraordinarily profound, and if you're still awake when I'm finished, we might have a question time, a short question time, if that sounds good. Yeah, cool. All right. Now, I want to direct your attention to the screen. There's going to be a picture of a couple of famous doctors up on there. Now, points for anyone who can name either of these doctors. I'm trying to appeal to all age brackets here. Okay, so what do you think, Tim?
The one on the right, Dr. Strange.
Dr. Strange, very good. Anyone who knows me knows that I'm a bit of a fan of a superhero movie. What about the first one? Now, this is kind of a throwback to the 90s.
It's like
who's
the Dr.
ER. Oh, there we go. So we've got the show, ER. So bonus points for anyone who can remember his name. No, it's not Carter. No. All right. Okay, so the first one is Dr. Peter Benton. Now, whilst these two doctors are vastly different in most areas of their lives, they do have one quality that they share, that they have in common. Now, the first one, the doctor from ER, he's fictitious. Oh, he's not a real doctor, he's a character from a TV show. But he's a brilliant surgeon. He strives to be the best. When there are new things to do or to learn, then he wants to be in on them. He wants to be the first person to do it. He's driven and he's really, really good at his job. If you're going to be operated on anyone, then this is the guy that you want. Problem is he doesn't really care for his patients much at all. He sees other surgeons as competition to be bested, and he's basically doing what he does, not for anyone else, but for himself. He's quite selfish about being a good doctor. It's about him and not his patients. Now, Dr. Strange, before he has the accident and becomes, you know, some weird superpower, he was also a very brilliant surgeon. He was at the top of his field. He was the expert. People would come to him to ask him questions. He's gifted and driven. And again, if you're going to be operated on, then this is the guy that you want, Dr. Strange. But again, he's this arrogant man. He knows he's the best, and he looks down on everybody else. Patients are only important to him because they provide opportunities to add more to his portfolio of operations that he's performed. So he's selfish, he's self-absorbed. And yet, even though both of these doctors are incredibly selfish and self-absorbed, people still benefit from their work. People are still operated on with great precision and great care. Now, something like this is happening in this letter to the Philippians. Strangely, people are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And so when Paul finds out about this, what's he going to do? How's he going to respond? How is he going to encourage the Christians in Philippi to respond to this selfish preaching of Christ? Well, more on that later. First, we need to do some background digging to get some more background information for this passage. Now, like anyone, we are always interested in the circumstances of our friends. And Paul would have known that these Christians in Philippi would have been really keen to hear how he was faring. So after he gives them a greeting and he thanks God for them and he expresses his prayerful desires for them, he starts to tell them about what's been going on with him. So read verse 12 with me. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." See, Paul announces this topic of what's been going on for him using these words, "what has happened to me." But he fills these words with special meaning by introducing them with this phrase, "I want you to know, brothers." You see, this adds weight and seriousness to what he is saying. And Paul uses this same expression elsewhere in his letters to call attention to something that he's about to share of great significance. And so, what is that thing that he's about to share of great significance? Well, he says that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. Which kind of begs the question, well, what has happened to him? What is it that has happened to him to advance the gospel? Well, we can safely say that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from his imprisonment in Rome. In this case, what has happened to Paul began when Paul reached Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit had promised him or had shown him that in the future, when he got to Jerusalem, he would face imprisonment and suffering. And if we follow his story through the book of Acts, from when he arrives at Jerusalem, we see that he gets there and straight away he's falsely accused by his own people. He's nearly lynched by a religious mob. He escapes a flogging only by pleading his Roman citizenship. The whole case that is thrown against him is just a mockery of false allegations and trumped up charges. He was subject to insult and shame. He was kept in prison while his case was tossed back and forth from one official to the other, and these officials cared more for money and popularity than for any pursuit of justice. And in all of this, he looks back and he says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." But his sufferings weren't done there. On his way to Rome, he endured the storm at sea, where literally his life hung by a thread, not just because of the storm, but because of the murderous intent of Roman soldiers who didn't want any prisoners to escape. And when he eventually got to Rome, it wasn't a dignified and respectful entry to the great city. Rather, he was bound in chains in the company of condemned men. He was placed under arrest, waiting while his trial dragged on for at least 2 years, waiting for the decision of an earthly king to decide his future. And nevertheless, still imprisoned, still chained, still unheard, still uncertain, he looks back and he declares, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." When Paul looks back at everything that has happened to him, he sees a great truth about God. And this is true all the time for all people. It's not just true for special people like the Apostle Paul or for the other apostles or key figures in the New Testament. It's true for every believer. For in each and every case, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ. God rules. He's in control. He's sovereign over all things. He has a plan to advance the gospel. He has a plan to bring those who trust in Jesus safely into his eternal kingdom. And the evil actions of men and the weaknesses of good men don't threaten those plans. They don't threaten them at all. Rather, they advance them. These verses from Paul to the Philippian believers are a great encouragement for us to see things God's way, to know that God rules in all circumstances, to see that the sovereignty of God is a blazing fire where we can warm ourselves in the coldest moments of life's uncertainties. You see, you could almost imagine the Philippian believers, they're in shock. They hear that Paul is in prison and he has no hope of being released, and they're dejected and they're downcast, and they might be thinking in their hearts or they might be saying out loud, "How can this be a good thing? How can the gospel go on? The person who established our church and encouraged us so much, he's stuck in prison. Surely this is a major setback. Surely this is a major setback for God's plans." And to this, Paul would say, "No, no, it's not. Because what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So be encouraged. God rules. So the next question is, how did Paul's imprisonment advance the gospel? Well, for that, we need to go back to the text. So let's look at verse 13. Again, this is Paul speaking, and he says, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, the imperial guard was a hand-picked division of crack troops, the best of the best. Membership of the Imperial Guard was highly sought after because it was double pay and had really good pension. Now, part of their duty, we understand from these verses, is that they had to watch over prisoners who were awaiting an audience with Caesar to plead their case. Because Paul was in chains, he had the opportunity to tell the guards watching over him about Jesus. I don't know, I get this picture of Paul sitting there in prison, like not, he doesn't have liberty and freedom, but he's sitting there and he's thinking, "Oh, who's the next person? Who's the next person I can share the gospel with?" And so prolific is his preaching that it wasn't just one or two guards, it was the whole imperial guard. Paul's imprisonment was an opportunity for the good news of Jesus to spread amongst a previously unreached group of people. Paul's imprisonment had a second effect to advance the gospel. Let's look at verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, Christians were stirred up to bolder and more effective preaching of the gospel. This is extraordinary. Notice the power that produces this greater boldness. They become more confident in the Lord at seeing Paul in prison. They see Paul in prison, and that gives them more confidence to preach the word of the Lord. Doesn't that seem backward? What's going on in here? Well, in Paul, they see an unbroken confidence that Jesus is Lord, that he is to be trusted even when everything appears to go wrong, that he is in sovereign control even when his servants fall into the hands of evil people. This is a trustworthy Christ that they saw afresh in the suffering of Paul, and they came to trust him more confidently. And this confidence stimulated them to preach Christ with boldness and lack of fear, even though that was the very thing that led to Paul being in prison in the first place. Rather than being a hindrance or a setback to the work of the Lord, Paul's suffering was a positive, fruit-bearing thing. Now we must see that Paul's suffering here is a direct result of his witness to Jesus. And instead of focusing on his discomfort and the unpleasantness of his suffering, Paul directs our attention towards the sovereignty of God. He doesn't outline how bad his prison cell is. He doesn't say anything about whether the chains are chafing his wrists. He says nothing of that. He points our attention towards the sovereignty of God and how his suffering is in fact an opportunity to further proclaim the good news of Jesus. What a great encouragement and a challenge for us. When we are ridiculed and made fun of and criticised because we declare faith in Jesus, it's no setback. But rather, it's a further opportunity to glorify Jesus in our words and actions as we endure the hardship and respond in love and grace. And if this is true for suffering that comes directly as a result from Christian witness, then surely it's true for all suffering in general. We as human beings are so prone to focusing on the difficulties and the related feelings that come with suffering that we often fail to see the opportunities. I have a friend back in Australia. His name is Darren. He's about my age. He has four daughters. Early on in his marriage, he was diagnosed with muscular dystrophy, basically a muscle-wasting disease. He's going to eventually die from that. When I first met him, he could walk around on his own. And then it's just been a gradual, progression, but a gradual decline. He now only gets around in a wheelchair. If he has to go anywhere, he's on a little scooter. I remember a conversation I had with him. He has to do lots of physiotherapy, and he was telling me about the opportunities he had to speak to his physiotherapist about Jesus. He wasn't focusing on his muscular dystrophy. He was seeing his suffering as an opportunity to share the gospel. So let us be encouraged to see all of life, suffering included, as part of God's great plan to bring glory to himself, as people proclaim the good news of Jesus, and as the hearers of that message respond to Jesus by trusting in him. Now, there arises a second issue for the Philippian Christians in this passage, and this is perhaps the confusing part of the passage. So let's look at verses 15 to 18. Let's read through all of those. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So what do we see here? We see that there's divisions in the church, and these divisions seem to centre around Paul, centre around differences of opinion and attitude towards Paul. Some align themselves with Paul, and in his words, they preach the gospel out of love, whilst others set themselves up against Paul, and again, in Paul's words, they preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. And so how does Paul respond to this? There's a division in the church. How does he respond to the fact that there are people, and he acknowledges that these people are doing it, these people are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition? Surely he's enraged. Surely he's indignant. Surely he's going to give them a good old what for and tell them that they're a bunch of losers and they need to get their act together. But what does he do? He says, it's all good, as long as Christ is preached. Whoa. Do you see how extraordinary this is? This is outrageous. This is a really outrageous statement. It should make us be like that. We should be knocked off our chairs. Is Paul here saying that it doesn't matter how preachers live? It doesn't matter about their lives. As long as they're preaching Christ, they can do what they want. They can exploit people. They can mistreat people. As long as they're preaching Christ, it's okay. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, I don't think so. So it may be helpful to spend a little time looking at what this selfish preaching of the gospel is not before we think about what it is. Firstly, these selfish preachers are not preaching a false gospel. I think we should pause here and unpack a little of what Paul's gospel actually is. Like, when Paul preaches the gospel, what is he actually saying? When he proclaims Christ, what is it that he proclaims about Christ? Well, Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts chapter 13 is a really good place to start. Now, it's a very long sermon, and for the sake of time, we can't read the whole thing. I encourage you to go back and have a look at it, because it's the first recorded sermon, it's the first recorded idea of what Paul believes the gospel is. And I'm just going to summarise here, and these are fantastic truths, and they're fundamental to Christian belief and practice. Absolutely fundamental. Firstly, Paul says, we as humans are sinners, and we have rebelled against God. And because of this, we are under God's just and fierce judgment, and we need to be saved from this. God loves us, and God sent Jesus to do just that, to save us. Jesus died on the cross, and he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life with him. We can't do anything to save ourselves or to earn God's approval. It is only through faith in the work of Jesus that we are forgiven and saved from God's wrath. There's Paul's gospel in a nutshell. Being saved from our sin against God, from his wrath against our sin, by faith in Jesus Christ. That is it. And we know that these selfish preachers in Philippians weren't preaching something different to this. How do we know? Well, because you look elsewhere in Paul's writings and you see that if anyone even hinted at a false gospel, he was pretty harsh with them. Read the beginning of Galatians. He calls down an eternal curse on anyone or anything that would preach a false gospel. A gospel that places the forgiveness and approval of God on the basis of our human effort is a false gospel. And it leads people to hell. And Paul wholeheartedly rejected and spoke against that sort of gospel. And so if he's not doing it here in Philippians, then obviously the content of what they're preaching is acceptable. Secondly, is Paul giving liberty to ungodly living? Well, no, I don't think he is. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Paul places a huge emphasis on the importance of the way that Christians live their lives. Later, in the letter of Philippians, Paul says he encourages them, these Christians, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church seemed to be entirely about correcting ungodly attitudes and behaviours in the church that were putting Jesus into disrepute. And in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul encourages Timothy, a young preacher of the gospel and a church leader, to watch his life and doctrine closely, to persevere in them, because if he does, he will save both himself and his hearers. So the way that preachers live matters. So Paul is not giving liberty to sinful living as long as people are preaching the gospel. So again, we can say with some confidence that what these selfish preachers in Philippians were doing was not deliberately exploiting God's people or taking advantage of them or living a lifestyle that would undermine the saving power of the gospel of Jesus. So if that's what they're not doing, what were they doing? What does selfish preaching of the gospel look like? Well, the most frustrating thing about this passage is that Paul doesn't say. We just don't know. We can speculate. I think we get a bit of a hint in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul instructs these Philippian Christians to do nothing out of selfish ambition. It's the same phrase he uses of these preachers. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So there is the opposite of selfish ambition, considering others better than yourselves. So perhaps these preachers were counting themselves as more important than others. Maybe they were counting themselves as more important than the people they preached to. They were definitely counting themselves as better than Paul, the loser apostle, whose loser approach to ministry ended up with him in prison. Perhaps in the preaching of the gospel, while they're solid in their doctrinal content, they were making veiled criticisms of Paul and his ministry. Now, in thinking through this, I had pause to examine myself. After all, I had this opportunity to preach the gospel to you. And so, this was an opportunity for me to examine my motives for preaching. And I would really love to say that I came out all white and pure. For the most part, I desire for people to understand God's word better, to know him better, to understand how good Jesus is, and to put their trust in him and to live a life of faith and obedience to him. For the most part, that's what drives me in any kind of Bible teaching that I have an opportunity to do. But if I'm honest, I'm really honest, deep, deep down inside, there's a part of me that wants you guys to think I'm good at preaching. So what do I do with that? Do I not preach? Do I say to Pete, sorry, I can't do it. My motives aren't pure. I remember having a conversation with my dad when I was a teenager, about 10 years ago. I was struggling with the fact that I could not find within myself a pure motive to serve God's people at church. That every time I thought about why I wanted to serve God at church, there was part of me that was like, because you're going to look good as well. And I could not find that pure motive. And so I was left dejected and perplexed. And I said to my dad, I said, I just don't think I can serve at church at all. Do it because I can't find that pure motive. I hope I'm not the only one who couldn't find the pure motive. Anyway, my dad said something to me and it stuck with me ever since. He said to me, this side of glory, we are all alloyed. An alloy is a metal, well, it's a substance which is made up of two or more different types of metal. You see, Jesus is right there inside us. He's living there with us. He's transforming us by his spirit from one degree of glory to another. But our sinful nature is also there. And it fights against the work that Christ wants to do in our lives. And we need to fight against our sinful nature by the power of the spirit. And so our motives are always going to be alloyed. This side of glory, there's no such thing as a pure motive in the heart of a human being. What a glorious thing it will be when Jesus returns and frees our hearts of that alloy condition. And that's you, but I look forward to that. But in the meantime, what liberty there is and freedom there is for the believer, whilst we should examine our motives when we do things, when we serve God and serve others, God's plan won't fail if our motives are tarnished. And so we can trust in his sovereignty even over our motives, alloyed as they are. And Paul knows this. He knows this. And instead of condemning these preachers with their false motives, he directs our attention to the sovereignty of God over even the motives of those who preach Christ. God rules. Our motives may be alloyed, selfish, and impure, but God still uses them. God still uses what we do to proclaim Christ so that He is glorified when people respond to Jesus with repentance and faith. So what about us? What are we meant to take from all of this? Well, I've got two secondary points and a primary point. It's very evangelical of me, isn't it, to list what I've got. secondary point number one. We should feel challenged by Paul's single-minded conviction to gospel proclamation in each and every circumstance he finds himself in. He didn't see suffering as an obstacle, but rather an opportunity. We should pray that we can see things the same way too. Divisions in church life are normal. I don't know about you, but if you hang around church long enough, you're going to find that people don't agree. It's normal. In any church, there are differences in opinion and approach between individuals. Between churches, there are differences in opinion and approach. Entire denominations have been formed because of differences in opinion and approach. And churches are full of sinners. You, me, we're all sinners. And because of that, we're going to disagree. We're going to annoy each other. We're going to upset each other. We're going to say things and do things that are going to hurt each other. That's the nature of a church. Sometimes, we as Christians, we manage our differences well. A lot of the times we don't. We do it really badly. I've been a part of two churches growing up that split. It happens. See, true unity in the church is not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of selfish motives. It's not the absence of tension between its members. Paul invites us to focus not primarily on the alloyed motives of these preachers of Christ in the letter to the Philippians, nor their lack of concern for others, but he invites us to focus on the fact that he agrees with and authenticates the message that they are preaching. There is no true unity where there is no unity of truth. Before anything else in the church is sorted, the truth of the gospel in God's word to us must be established and agreed upon. Only once this is done can we hope to deal with our differences and conflicts in a way that's helpful. So there's the two secondary points. Primary point over all of this is Paul's main objective. See, Paul's not writing a letter to these Philippians to condemn them, to make them feel bad about their poor evangelistic skills compared to him. He's not writing them a letter to condemn other people. He's writing them a letter so that they would be encouraged in a time of great uncertainty. This church is facing uncertainty. Their leader is in prison, uncertain. There's divisions in the church, people saying different things about Paul, uncertain. And so Paul is writing them a letter to encourage them. Suffering and personal tensions between church members do not threaten God's plan for the world. They do not undermine his power and rule. Through all things, God is entirely trustworthy and in control. If our vision is captured by this truth, then we are free to entrust ourselves into the care of a loving God and live this gospel in every area of our lives. Suffering is opportunity for gospel proclamation. Tension between Christians, even selfish motives of preachers, is opportunity for gospel proclamation. So let's be encouraged. Let's take heart in the fact that God rules. Let's trust him and tell others about Jesus in all circumstances. God is sovereign. Christ is proclaimed. So with Paul, let us rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and powerful and mighty God. You are in control of all things. Sometimes your sovereignty causes us to to be a bit wary or fearful. Help us not to see your sovereignty that way. Help us to see it as a blazing fire that warms our hearts in times of uncertainty and that directs us to our security and hope in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing a song. Let's rejoice.